Again, good morning. I would ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. If you have spent much time traveling with us through the book of Judges, then you know what a roller coaster ride it's been. At the beginning of the book, after the death of Joshua, Israel continues to strive to take possession of the promised land. Yet while they start out well, each tribe progressively is less successful at actually securing their inheritance. Once the cycle of judges begins, the same pattern is followed. The first judge, Othniel, that we come to, is also the best and most successful of all the judges. Each successive judge is a bit worse and a bit worse and a bit worse. A bit less capable of delivering on their commission, a bit less godly than the last, culminating in a series of judges here toward the end of the book that are just full of all kinds of problems. These last few judges we've seen have gone to war against their own people. They have led Israel into rank idolatry. And there's even one that sacrificed their own child. It is at the very end of all the judges then that we finally come to Samson. And by all accounts, Samson is the worst of all the judges to serve Israel. Today we will examine the last few episodes in Samson's tragic, wasted life. This morning, we will see how Samson's dalliance with sin will lead to his ultimate disgrace. And hopefully then we will learn from this fallen hero how we can avoid a similar disgrace. And so I would ask that if you are there with me in Judges chapter 16, that you would stand together with me in the honor of the reading of the Word of God. Judges chapter 16, in verse 1, it says, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him.' And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver.' So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you.' And Samson said to her, 'If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not yet known. Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with.' So he said to her, 'If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, 'Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom.' So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom. and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with all her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. You may be seated. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, again, we come to you as people who are grateful that the invitation has been given to us poor sinners, those who have been ruined by the fall, that we may find grace and hope and peace through Jesus Christ our Savior. We ask now that as we who by our own admission are great sinners come before you now to hear your word preached, that you would use your word to do a great work in our hearts, that the sin that persists within our flesh would be mortified, so that we would not fall into the same disgrace as Samson. Help us to understand, Lord, that we are just as vulnerable as this man, and that it is only by your grace that we do not find ourselves in the very place that he found himself. I pray that we would heed carefully this morning, that we would consider our way of life, that we would consider those things that we are involved in, and that if we find that there remains even a hint of sin within our own lives, that we would repent of it and flee to Christ and rejoice in the ransom that he has paid for us so that we might be free of that sin. Help us this morning, Lord, to hear and understand your word. Remove any distractions from us. Do not allow my stuttering tongue to be a distraction. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified, that you would be magnified, and that by our time spent in your word together this morning, that we would come away conformed in even more real way in each of our lives to the image of Christ, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we read through this text, Samson's life, the first thing that becomes clear to us is that flirtation with sin, flirtation with those things that God has forbidden, will inevitably become an affair. We've already seen the character of Samson revealed in chapter 15. He is a man who bases his actions on whatever feels right. He marries a Philistine woman because she looks right to him. He is impulsive. He is sensual. He is carnal. In other words, he is a man. By chapter 16, though, after his wife is killed and he exacts his revenge on the Philistines, we see that Samson has at this point shed any concern that he might have had for decency and for the law of God. Before, we might have given Samson the benefit of the doubt. We might have assumed that he was simply flippant regarding his status as a Nazirite and that his obligations as a man consecrated by God for the purpose of ending the Philistine oppression of his people, he just neglected them. But the first episode of chapter 16 shows us how fully Samson has finally given in to sin. What started out as merely a flirtation with sin has turned into a full-blown affair. The author opens chapter 16 with Samson in Gaza at the house of a prostitute. There is no pretense here. Samson is living blatantly as if there is no God, and his law does not exist. Furthermore, we are told that Samson is not just in the house of any prostitute. He's at the house of a prostitute in Gaza. Now, you have to understand that Gaza is the southernmost city in the Philistine territory. So Samson would have had to have traveled the entire length of the Philistine dominion in order to get to Gaza. And it appears that his only business there is to visit this woman. He is as far away from his homeland, from his post, from where he should be, as he possibly can be. He is deep in the enemy territory. He's basically at this point just simply thumbing his nose at both the Philistines and God. He's taunting them, daring them to act. And ultimately, both the Philistines and God will act. For God cannot allow his consecrated man, his chosen vessel, to remain in such open rebellion any more than the Philistines can allow their enemy to find refuge within their city walls. The Philistines at this point, though, they think that they've got Samson. They think they have him trapped right where they want him. And so they surround him. They post a guard at the city gates so he cannot escape, so he can't get out. And they're going to trap him and kill him. Samson, however, discovers their trap and he's able to get past the guards. He's able to uproot the city gates of Gaza. The author is very specific. It's the doors, the posts, everything. This isn't a little wicker fence here outside your garden. This is the gate, the main point of defense for a city. And he uproots the gates. And he carries them, we're told, to a hill outside of Hebron. Now, there's something else we have to understand here. Just like I told you that Gaza was the southernmost city in the Philistine territory, Hebron is not just next door. Gaza was at the coast. Hebron was 40 miles away, inland, uphill, both ways, right? But this was a task that Samson accomplished. This is no small feat. He didn't just move them from one spot to another. No, he carried these gates on his shoulders uphill for 40 miles and set them outside of Hebron. This is a remarkable feat that rendered this city naked and defenseless, vulnerable to attack. I believe the author includes this scene for a couple of reasons. First, to show us just how deep Samson has delved into sin, but also to show us just a glimmer of what Samson could have possibly accomplished. He shows us what might have been with this great man, with his strength. He shows us the unfulfilled potential of Samson. This is what he's capable of doing. He's capable of rendering an entire city defenseless. There's nothing that could have stopped this man. If he would have set his mind to doing what God had called him to do, to breaking the oppression of his people, then no one could have stopped him. Unfortunately, Samson only performs this act to save his own hide. He doesn't do it for Israel. He doesn't do it for God. He does it because he's threatened in the midst of him trying to get what he wants, in the midst of him being caught in sin. This is a tragic story here that the author opens with. It's one that's full of heartbreak. What could have been with this man? But instead, he has chosen his sin. He's chosen to pursue his own fleshly pleasures rather than the will of God. Furthermore, we see that Samson still is not done with his infatuation with Philistine women. At this point, he could have gone on into Hebron. He could have said, Gaza is weak. Let's go. Let's break the oppression of the Philistines now. But instead, what does he do? He goes back down to the Philistines to find another woman there. The author tells us that he loves a woman named Delilah. Every time that Samson is given an opportunity to escape and do the right thing, he finds his way back into full rebellion. Think about this pattern so far. The author told us in chapter 15 that he goes down into Philistine territory. And there he finds a woman that's pleasing in his own eyes. He marries this woman. He demands her. When he's killed, or when she is killed, he exacts his revenge on the Philistines. He then retreats back into Israel. The Philistines pursue him. There he slaughters a great number of Philistines. But what does he do then? He leaves Israel and he goes down into Gaza, as far away as he can get from his people, as far into the enemy territory as he can get. And there he consorts with a prostitute. He then has to flee in the process, again, rendering Gaza indefensible. He takes the gates back into Israelite territory. But once there, where does he go again? Back down into the Philistine area, into the valley of sorts. The author has made this very clear. Each time Samson is going down into the Philistine territory, he's descending to a place he should not be. This pattern is repeated over and over and over in Samson's life. This time, unfortunately, he will not return to Israel until his family goes and retrieves his body and takes him there to be buried. Samson has cast his lot with the enemy. In fact, his final cry, as we will see later tonight, is, "Let me now die with the Philistines." A sad cry of a man who has given his life over to sin. Samson's pattern is obvious to everyone but him. It is a death spiral in which he becomes more and more comfortable with his sin. With each passing moment, Samson is more fully given over to his sin. Even though he has opportunities to repent and retreat and stop and go the right direction, he goes right back to his sinful patterns. We can see that. That's obvious to us as we read the story about Samson. But the problem is that often our own flirtation with sin is more difficult to spot. We may justify ourselves by virtue of the fact that at least we're not consorting with a pagan prostitute. At least we've not gone that far. Well, good for you. But is our flirtation with sin any less severe? Will our deceitfulness with our brothers and sisters, with our family, with our friends, will our deceitfulness end any better for us than Samson's sin ended for him? It may start out as little white lies, but before long that flirtation becomes an affair and we destroy any trust that we may have. You may tell yourself that your physical intimacy with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or the pictures that you're sending to them are harmless, but you are thumbing your nose at God and flirting with sin, and God will not be mocked. You may believe that your self-righteousness is justified, or perhaps that the extra attention that you pay the attractive co-worker isn't harming your marriage. You may believe that your neglect of godly instruction for your kids will not negatively affect them. You may believe that your subtle, racially tinged remarks at home aren't heard by anyone. But all these flirtations, all these dalliances with sin are choking the life from your soul and filling your heart with rot and will lead you into full-blown and open rebellion. It always starts out simple. It always starts out small. And it grows, becomes more and more. They are driving you down into Gaza, into the arms of a prostitute. And believe me, she is a cruel and unrelenting mistress. Which brings us to our second point. Sin is a mistress that serves another master. Samson loved Delilah. He felt comfortable in her arms. He believed that she could satisfy and fulfill him. That's why he loved her. He wanted what she could offer. But their relationship ultimately was a sham. It was one-sided. He was being played. Samson thought that he was getting what he wanted, but in reality, Delilah was spoon-feeding him poison that would lead to his ruin. The narrator shows us early where her loyalties lay. As soon as we're introduced, we're told that the lords of the Philistines come up to her, and they offer her an exorbitant sum of money to betray Samson. 1,100 shekels of silver each, 5,500 shekels total. This is an unthinkable sum of money. For comparison's sake, according to Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, the price of a slave was 30 shekels of silver. Let that one sink in for a minute. Samson was sold for a king's ransom, while our Lord was sold for the price of a slave. This was a huge amount of money. Yet the Philistines were willing to pay it to rid themselves of Samson. And Delilah was happy to trade her lover for that amount of money. Sin, you see, sin will never deliver on its promises to us because it doesn't serve us. It serves our enemy. It serves the accuser, the devil. It entraps us by lulling us to sleep with its comforts. And then delivers our souls to torment, just as Delilah did with Samson. Remember what God told Cain. He said, Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to devour you. Sin doesn't serve us. Sin consumes us. We think that we can control it, that we can dally in it, that we can keep it from progressing any further. That we've got the reins in hand, that we're calling the shots. Oh no, 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 no. You think you draw a line and you say, I will never go past this line. I can do this, I can come up to it, but I'll never go past that line. I'll never do that. But you see, the problem is once you come up to that line, well, the next step doesn't look so far away anymore. It's easy to move from point A to point B to point C and so on. Till we are in full-blown rebellion. Note too here that sin is never satisfied. Just as Delilah pressed Samson day after day to reveal the secret of his strength to her, and she was not content until he revealed to her everything that was in his heart, until he handed over everything that he had, sin demands everything from us. Sin is not a pet that you can tame. It's not a pleasure that you can simply take down from the shelf and enjoy for a little while and then put it back away. Sin doesn't work like that. Sin demands everything. Sin demands you. Its desire is to devour you. You don't just play with an alligator. You don't try to keep a lion as a pet. They will eat you, and so will sin. We can't flirt with sin and expect not to be consumed by it. After sin wears at you and wears at you and wears at you, you will give it what it wants, and that is ultimate, complete surrender. Samson thought himself strong, and indeed he was. The saddest verse in this section is where Samson says, I will go out and I will shake myself free as before. But there will come a day in your life when you think, I will go out and I will shake myself free of this as before. And you can't. It has you. It has devoured you. And you are in its clutches. Young people, I cannot admonish you enough. You think that you have things figured out. You think that you can do what you want without any consequences. You think you can disregard your parents, disregard the Word of God, pursue your own pleasures. You have taken the devil's bait. And right now, your souls are in mortal danger. You may think that I'm not going to abandon the faith, at least not tomorrow. And no, perhaps you won't, but sin doesn't approach us like that. Sin doesn't come at us like a mugger that beats us up and takes our money and leaves us for dead. If it did, more people would avoid it. More people would see the danger and stay away from it. Instead, sin approaches us as a gentle friend, a lover, understanding us, offering us our heart's desires, promising freedom and excitement and joy. It lulls us to sleep, and only later do we wake up in chains. That is why Paul tells young Timothy to flee youthful passions. Run away. They are nothing but taskmasters and slave traders that will devour your best years and leave you ultimately broken and blinded like Samson. Brings us to our third point, as the dangers of falling asleep with sin. We see that for Samson, the allure of sin was great. And sin was so inviting that he was willing to fall asleep in her lap. We too can often be lulled to sleep like Samson, only to be attacked when we feel the most safe and comfortable. You see, there's a reason sin feels good. It's because the devil wants you there. It's comforting. There's often not a lot of friction when we're pursuing our own pleasures. We are easily lulled to sleep. Any sin can have this effect on us, ultimately. It doesn't have to be a great sin. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on these verses, said, "Now there are 1,000 razors with which the devil can shave off the locks of a consecrated man without his knowing it. Samson is sound asleep. So clever is the barber that he even lulls him to sleep as his fingers move across the pate, the fool's pate, which he is making bare. The devil is cleverer far than even the skillful barber. He can shave the believer's locks while he scarcely knows it." Spurgeon correctly identifies the danger for the believer here. We are lulled to sleep by sin. And while in this vulnerable state, the devil will shave us, bind us, and deprive us of our strength. As Spurgeon says, there are 1,000 such dangers, 1,000 sins which the devil can use to shave us with. But there are 3 in particular I want to mention briefly this morning that I think Samson suffers from here that we are also likely to fall prey to if we are not careful. The first, of course, is lust. Samson, as we have already noted, is a man who thinks with his eyes. He sees something that he likes and he goes after it. And his difficulties begin there. These women have been pleasing in his sight. Now, some dim-witted males have justified their lusting by saying, "Well, we are only looking, not touching." But according to Christ, that looking itself is deadly. Furthermore, looking rarely remains in that realm for long. Lust is a hungry monster who is never satisfied. She always demands more and more and more. And that is why pornography is so dangerous. Soon, what satisfies you at first no longer satisfies. And so you have to up the ante a bit. You have to find something more intriguing. And soon you find yourself in a deep, dark hole. And if you chase it far enough, you'll find that soon looking is no longer satisfying. There have been many affairs and rapes and even murders that began with a man alone with a magazine or his computer or his smartphone. We cannot be comfortable with this deadly sin. It will devour you. Pride, I think, is another sin which entraps both Samson and us. Spurgeon says of the danger of pride, "Sometimes he takes the sharp razor of pride, and when the Christian falls asleep and is not vigilant, he comes with it and begins to run his fingers upon the Christian's locks and says, 'What a fine fellow you are. What wonders you have done. You need not be afraid of anybody.' And so on goes the razor, lock after lock falling off, and Samson knows it not. When we are puffed up with pride, it is hard to see the danger that we're in. We begin to believe that our ultimate goal should be our own fame and our own legacy rather than the glory of God. We begin to think of ourselves more highly than we should, and so we leave no room for God. Samson's pride made him believe that he was invincible, that no trap could withstand his great strength. He says, 'I will go out and I will shake myself off as before. Had no problem in the past, I'll have no problem now.' How foolish our pride will end up making us look. Closely related to pride is the danger of self-sufficiency. Spurgeon says of self-sufficiency, 'Ah, saith the devil, as he is shaving away your locks, you have done a very great deal. You can do anything. Don't be afraid. You can accomplish any feat you set your will upon.' How softly the devil will do all that. How will he be rubbing the head while the razor is moving softly along and the locks are dropping off and he is treading them in the dust." When we begin to believe the lie that we are capable of doing things on our own apart from the strength of God, we find ourselves in a truly dangerous place indeed. Perhaps the most dangerous of all places. This is what Samson had to believe, that he can do it himself apart from the strength of God. Why else would he tell her this great secret of his? But the secret that eluded even Samson was this: his great strength wasn't found in his hair. He was wrong about that. He was wrong when he told her this. It wasn't found anywhere on or in him. It was a supernatural ability that was given by God. That's why it says he did not know that the Lord had left him. That's where his strength was. The strength was in the Lord. His hair was a symbol of that. It was a sign of the covenant that he had made with God, that his parents had made for him, that he would be a Nazarite from birth. You see, we need to understand that like Samson, we do not have anything that we did not receive from heaven. You think your business, your family, your home, you think that any of that has been gained by your own prowess, by your own intelligence, by your own abilities? You don't understand. You could just as easily be living under the President Street Bridge right now. We have no room for boasting because everything we have comes from God and His grace. Self-sufficiency is a deadly sin because it tells us that we can do it on our own, when in reality, it actually keeps us from our only source of strength. And it keeps us from heaven. Because of Samson's lust, his pride, and his self-sufficiency, his giving in to sin, he is enslaved. His strength is gone. His eyes are blinded. His sin has cost him everything. In the middle of chapter 16, Samson is a humbled and pathetic figure. But the narrator does not leave us without hope. And that brings us to our final point. Notice what we're told in verse 22. One commentator said this verse is what takes this story from good literature to genius. He says in verse 22, "However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven." With God, hope remains. Given what we know already, the statement is significant because it raises for us the question of redemption. Can God's fallen, disgraced man be redeemed? We'll have to wait till the end of the chapter tonight to see how this story ultimately plays out. But for now, there is hope. Silently and slowly, God is working in Samson. The outward manifestation of that is his hair growing back. But we've already established the hair is only symbolic. There is no actual strength in his hair. But the author tells us this because he wants us to see that something is happening. There's still a spark. There is hope that remains. Brothers and sisters, this is good news for us because it shows us that God does not abandon or forget Samson, even though Samson has turned his back on God. God is not through with Samson, nor, we could say, is he through with you. You may have really messed some things up along the way. You may have burned bridges. You may have broken trust. You may have broken relationships. You may have ruined lives. And on we could go. Our decisions have consequences. Samson's decisions, his flirtation, his affair with sin, has consequences. And those consequences are often dire when we fully give ourselves over to sin. But that does not mean that all hope is gone. The reason that we can even have a glimmer of hope is because we know that God has taken our missteps, our affairs with sin, all our rebellion, all our failures, and he has nailed them to Christ on the cross. Christ has paid for them so we can be free of them by turning to Christ, by trusting in him alone. Through Christ, God is redeeming a people for himself. That's why in the song that was sang earlier, "Come ye sinners," we have to understand that is who we by nature are. That is us in our natural state. We need not be offended at that. That is how we must come to Christ, not as someone who is strong, prideful, self-sufficient, but as one who is desperately in need of Christ's redeeming power in our lives. God is reconciling us to one another and to himself. And he is restoring what has been lost and ruined in the fall. This is why we can have hope. We can have hope, though it may take a while. You see, our problems don't go away overnight. Samson remained in bondage day after day after day, grinding in the mill while his hair imperceptibly grew. Have you ever had a bad haircut? One that you just think, why did I make that decision? I've had a few, Lauren may tell you, but I had one in middle school in particular. I shaved all of my head except from the bangs, and then I stuck them up. I look kind of like the Statue of Liberty. But you know, the problem with a bad haircut is that it takes a while to overcome. Oh, you can shave it all off, all right, but it takes a while for that to be restored. You can't see it. You can't measure hair growing day after day. But week after month, month after week, we see the progress. Same way in our lives. You may be right now grinding away in bondage because of terrible decisions that you've made in the past. You may suffer the effects, the consequences of those decisions throughout your life. But all the while, God is imperceptibly growing a new work in us. We don't see it from day to day, but months and years later, we can look back to where we began, where we once were, and we can see the faithfulness of God on full display. So I urge you this morning to hope, to strive, to seek God in His Word, but to hope only in Christ. Because He is the only one that has taken our sin from us. He is the only one that can pay for our sin so that it is no longer on our shoulders. Understand that the sin that you are flirting with now, understand that it is seeking to devour you, and see it for what it is. A ravenous beast that serves our enemy, the devil. Understand that it will lead to your undoing. But even now, it is not too late to turn in faith to Christ and find Him, find in Him redemption, restoration, and reconciliation. I'm not promising things will get better immediately. Didn't for Samson. He toiled away many a long day in that mill, grinding as a result of his affair with sin. We too may suffer. We too may have to endure those consequences. But God is working in our lives, if we have trusted in Him, to bring the good work that He began to completion. It may not be completed till Christ returns. In fact, I can say with certainty it won't be. We will not be fully conformed to the image of Christ until we join together with Him in heaven. But what a day that will be. When we shed these bodies of corruption, when once and for all the consequences of sin and the fall are done away with, and we can be with our Savior forever. I would invite you today, if you have any questions about this, how this can be true of you, please call me, stop by the office. I'd be happy to talk to you about how you can have that same hope in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, today we come to You as people who have had our fair share of run-ins with sin. We know that if we are not caught up in gross immorality, that if we have not openly and publicly thumbed our nose at You, that still the sins of our heart are damning. Lord, the pride that creeps in, the self-righteousness, the self-reliance, Lord, those things are just as ugly and often far more dangerous. I pray that through Your Word that You would help us to see those things, and that You would help us to repent of those things, and then that You would help us to hope in You, the One in whom all hope is found, because You are restoring all things. You are redeeming all things. You are reconciling all things to Yourself. Lord, we long for that day when we at last shall see all our hopes fulfilled. Until that day, empower us, Lord. Give us strength. Give us the ability that we need to live lives of faithfulness, humbly submitting to You in love and adoration, for You are worthy of it all. Help us to sing now in full-throated adoration for all that You have done. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.